What is the source of evil in our world? Is it merely man's nature that we just happen to be evil, or at least in part, a mixture of good and evil? Or is there an unseen force behind human nature? Well, I think we know the answer to that. We keep the Day of Atonement, and we understand that. Many people in the world do not. They think that evil is just kind of something that's out there, maybe a force of some sort, but it's not a literal being that is behind it. But according to the Bible, there is a real, unseen, and powerful evil being influencing our world in a very negative way. Who is he, and how did he come to be? Well, in today's sermon, I want to cover something that I think that in general we understand. And this will not be new to many of you, but we have young people growing up. We have new people in the church. And of course, that's not just here, but around the world as well. And so the question I have is, did God create a devil? And also, if I have time at the end, talk about how he is dividing our world and give a warning for all of us. The question, did God create a devil, comes up occasionally. I've had it come up a couple times in the last several months. It comes up often enough that Mr. Herbert Armstrong actually wrote a booklet on the subject, Did God Create a Devil? We don't have a booklet in the Living Church of God on the subject. And going through the L series letters, I didn't happen to see one on the subject. There may be one that I missed, but we haven't said much about that subject. We do have the booklet on evolution or creation, what both sides miss, that covers some of the history of this earth and involves the devil in that way. But let me first address the question of whether evil is a general condition or whether evil is the result of a literal spirit being influencing mankind. We could turn to Job, the first chapter, Job 1. And again, I don't think I'm going to be giving you, for the most part, anything that is brand new, but I'm leading up to something here. In Job, the first chapter, in verses 6 and 7, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God, or the angels of God, came before God, and among them Satan came. Now we could get into all kinds of speculation as to why Satan had access or why Satan was able to come there. God was very familiar with him. Just like sometimes in this human sphere that we have, we run into individuals who may not have the same persuasion on things as we do. God was very familiar with this being. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So this does not talk about just a nebulous force. It talks about really a very real individual. Now some could try to explain that away and say, well, it's just metaphorical. But you don't get that impression as you read through this first chapter of Job. Nor do you get that impression when you go to the New Testament, to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew 4, again, very familiar to all of us. And this is the temptation of Jesus. It says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Speaking of a very specific individual. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you. So the devil tried to quote Scripture. You know, the use of Scripture is one of his tools, the misuse of Scripture. And here was an example where he quoted a specific Scripture that on the surface would sound like it might fit, but Jesus recognized that there was another Scripture that put it into context. He said, Satan went on to say, in their hands they shall lift you up or bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And we read through this temptation that took place there, and at the end of it, Jesus said, get out of here. He didn't fall for any of his tricks. He said to get out of here. You know, Satan is tempting mankind always. And if we think that he won't tempt us either with Scripture or with emotion in some way, we are very naive. He is trying to destroy mankind in general, but he's trying to destroy you and me as well. He hates us. He hates everything we stand for because we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and obey our Father. So where did he come from? Did God create Satan, or is there another explanation? Many people think that biblical history begins in Genesis 1. However, in fact, it begins in the New Testament in John, the first chapter. Again, very familiar passage for all of us, John, the first chapter, and the first couple verses there. It says, in the beginning, this is the real beginning, not in Genesis 1, but here in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We can also read over in the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, and there are many other, or a number of other scriptures that we could read that show us that the one who became the Word, or the one who was the Word who became Jesus Christ, is the one that God used to create everything. And notice it here in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So it's talking about Christ. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And then in verse 17 it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So very clearly, it is the one who became Jesus Christ who created everything that's out there, the whole universe. God did it through him, the Father did it through him, but he was the one that was the spokesman and said, let there be light, and so forth. And amongst those things that were created were dominions and principalities and powers. And that would certainly include the angelic realm. So in the beginning, we have God and we have the Word or the spokesman. It is only then that we come to Job, the 38th chapter, Job 38, and we look at the order of creation. So we start out with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and God used Christ to create all things. And then we have in Job, the 38th chapter, beginning in verse 4. This is where God is speaking to Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job 38, verse 5. Who determined its measurements? He's talking about the earth. Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? Notice verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now here it's talking about the creation of the earth, which no doubt was created at the same time as the rest of the universe. But there's a focus here on this planet that we inhabit. And the sons of God, which we recognize here as being angels, shouted for joy when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They rejoiced over the creation of this earth, because that is the context, beginning back in verse 4, where he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And so there's something special about this planet, and there's a reason why the sons of God shouted for joy. Because as we learn elsewhere, this was where they were going to do a certain work. We don't know exactly what it was, but they were to be on this earth and to rule at least a certain number of the angelic host. They were created before the earth because they were able to shout for joy when they saw it created. Now we come to the account of the creation where people often start in Genesis, the first chapter. And many sincere people believe that the creation account in Genesis 1, along with the chronology of the Bible, indicates that the earth and the universe is a mere 6,000 years of age. Now, of course, scientists disagree with that. And there are those who say that, well, if you believe the Bible, it's only 6,000 years of age. I remember an elder that we had after we came out of Worldwide. This was in the Global Church of God. And this individual felt that if you don't believe that the earth is 6,000 years of age, you don't believe the Bible. It's a curious thing that I've noticed over the years that oftentimes when people get hung up with one thing, they get hung up with a lot of other things, and there were other issues. And eventually, and it wasn't all that long, and the man had left the church, religion altogether, and became a non-believer in the Bible. And after a year or two or three, he died, and that was it. But when we look at the account here, when we look at the words of Scripture, we find that it does not limit the earth and the universe to 6,000 years. Let's go over to Exodus, the 20th chapter, because this was where that individual and other individuals turned to say that the earth is only 6,000 years of age. And verse 11, when he's talking about the Sabbath day, and 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So it says, in 6 days the Lord, or the Eternal, made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And so people read that and they say, well, he made everything, the whole universe, in 6 days. But let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter again, and take a closer look at it. In Genesis 1, you know, it's interesting that Satan is very clever. And he separates people in various ways. And he makes anyone who believes in the Bible look foolish in the eyes of other people. Because there are many people who recognize that when you start figuring the time it takes for light to travel to this earth, and, you know, various decay of radioactive isotopes and so forth, that the earth is older than 6,000 years of age. Now, I'm sure that there are people in God's church today that just believe that it's 6,000 years of age, and that's one reason that we go through these sermons from time to time. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, he created. Now notice that there are two different words that are used. One here in Genesis 1, which is created. And in the 11th verse of Exodus 20, it said, for the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. English words, but even in the English language, they have some differences. But more importantly is in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, those words have very different meanings. One is create, one is made, one is bara, the other one is asa or asa. What we have here is a subtle but significant difference. And I have no doubt that even in the translation of the Bible, because it was translated by men, we know that they put their own ideas into some things. We have enough translations, we have enough scholars that we have the truth. But here, in this particular case, we don't have it in the original language. But even in the English language, it uses two different words, create and made. The theological word book of the Old Testament says this about the word create, which is bara in the original. It says the root bara has a basic meaning to create. It differs from asar or yasar, asa, which means to fashion, in that the latter, asa, primarily emphasizes the shaping of an object, while bara emphasizes the initiation of the object. Its one means more like making clay, and the other one, shaping the clay. The difference there, you might say. Since the primary emphasis of the word is on the newness of the created object, the word bara, or again, create, lends itself well to the concept of creation ex nihilo, meaning from nothing. Now, there's a song, and I think it's The Sound of Music, Nothing Comes from Nothing. Nothing ever will. But it is interesting that scientists, whether they know what they're talking about on this or not, when they talk about the Big Bang and people get all worried about that, the Big Bang, that can't be correct. But, you know, the Big Bang is really something on our side because it says there was a beginning. And, of course, scientists call it the cosmic expansion, or they don't call it a Big Bang. That's more of a term that non-scientists would use, but the cosmic expansion. And basically, they say that there's something that's smaller than anything that you can ever see, that everything in the universe came from that. I don't know. I don't really care in one sense, other than the fact that what they're saying is that we're not as solid as we think we are, and they do know that because atoms are mostly space, and they're not solid little objects flying around. They're more just a little cloud or whatever. And as you start to look into it and you find out that this feels pretty solid, but it's mostly space. We can't see it. It's not as solid as we think. In fact, you think you're sitting in your seat? No, you're hovering. It's just that you are pushing down and it's pushing back. And so you feel like you're sitting in it. That's what scientists tell us. Okay. I think they probably know what they're talking about on that. There's some bright minds out there. But if you don't want to accept that, that's fine, no problem. But what we find here is that there was a beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And to that, science really does agree. At least many scientists, I'm sure there are many others that don't, but many scientists agree that, yes, there was a time when matter did not exist, and it came into being. And when you stop to think about that, that's a pretty remarkable thing, that there was a time when nothing that we see on this earth existed, or in the entire universe, it did not exist, but it came to be. And so it says it lends itself to the concept of creation ex nihilo, in other words, from nothing. Although that concept is not necessarily inherent within the meaning of the word, but it lends itself that way. Now, concerning asa, which is to make, It says the verb asa has the basic connotation of do or make. When used in the sense of make, the emphasis is on the fashioning of the object. So the object is already there, now we are fashioning it. The word bara, that's create, carries a thought of the initiation of the object involved. The word asa, make, is much broader in scope, connoting primarily the fashioning of the object. That's from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is a very scholarly source. It's much more scholarly than, say, Strong's Concordance, although you need it. You need Strong's Concordance unless you speak Hebrew, because you can work back and forth with the number of Strong's number and look up that. But it becomes tedious trying to find something that way, but it's a very scholarly source. And so it delineates the difference, just as make and create have a slightly different context in our world, in the English language, so asa and bara have different meanings. One is to create, as initiate the beginning of, something only God can do, and the other is to fashion, shape, or form it. Now let's take a closer look at the next verse. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, here again, there are differences in the meaning of words than are clearly spelled out in the English. Notice that it says, the earth was. And the word was there, I'm not going to go into the Hebrew of it, but just to say that the original Hebrew is often translated in Scripture, not was, but became. For example, you could go to Genesis, the 19th chapter, Genesis 19, and verse 26. And this was when Lot and Mrs. Lot and the daughters were fleeing. It says in verse 19, verse 26, Genesis 19:26, it says, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. It's the same word that is translated was in Genesis 1, verse 2. There are many examples of this, but let's turn over to the 20th chapter, or just look across the page, and verse 12, it says, but indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father and not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Speaking here of Abraham. She became my wife. Now, you could also say she was my wife. But there's a slight difference in the meaning there, obviously. You could say that Lot's wife was a pillar of salt, but she became. It shows the process of when it is becoming. So let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter, once again, and understand that it could be stated the earth became without form and void. It could be was, it could be translated was, or it could be translated became. But what do the words without form and void mean? The expression that is used there is tohu and bohu in the Hebrew. Without form, tohu, and void, bohu. And these words are only used together two other times in Scripture. Over in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, we'll look at that example of how that expression is used in one of the other two times. In Isaiah, the 34th chapter, verse 1, and I'm going to kind of skip down through this, just give the sense of it, rather than reading every word, but you can read verses 1 through 11. But Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 1, it says, come near, you nations. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Eternal is against all nations and his fury against all their armies. Why? It says, verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Verse 10, no one shall pass through it forever and ever. And then verse 11, the key verse here, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion, that's tohu, and the stones of emptiness, bohu. So when you look at that passage, when you read through Isaiah 34, the first 11 verses, you find that it is God's judgment on the nation, or the nations, plural, because of sin, and how he's going to leave it in confusion and emptiness. It's used in a very negative sense, that expression, tohu and bohu. Let's notice over in Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, Jeremiah 4, and we'll look at verses 19 through 23. It says, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me, I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Again, a time of destruction. Because it says in verse 20, destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So again, we're talking about a sinful situation. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Tohu and bohu. So we have these two examples where clearly tohu and bohu are describing a time of confusion, a time of destruction, a time of waste, because of sin. And the only other time that it's used is in Genesis, the first chapter. And it would seem that maybe there's something there that is being described, a time of tohu and bohu. Now, the word tohu, without form, is used 16 times by itself. The Theologic Word Book for the Old Testament says this of tohu, confusion, the empty place. It says, in most, if not all, of these 16 cases, tohu has a negative or pejorative sense. So again, when you look at those 16, and some are a little bit more obvious than others, but when you look at them in their context, you find that they are of a negative context, just as tohu and bohu in Isaiah and Jeremiah also are used in a very negative context. And so it makes sense to understand that when we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, and it says that the earth, or that the earth was without form and void, or the earth became tohu and bohu, and darkness was on the face of the deep, that it indicates there some sort of destruction that must have come upon the earth. It is not that the earth is just incomplete. It's not like an apple that just isn't mature enough yet. It indicates that there's confusion. There is a wasteland that occurs there. And yet over in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, it tells us that that's not the way that God created the earth. Yes, obviously, when God created the earth, there was a process that took place there, but he didn't create it at the beginning as just a total wasteland as a result of sin. He created it to be inhabited. And so it says here in verse 18 of Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord, or the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in tohu." He did not create it in confusion. As it says there in the theological word book of the Old Testament, he didn't create it in confusion. "Who formed it to be inhabited." He didn't create it just to be a wasteland, but he created it in such a way that it would be inhabited. Over in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, we read of an event that becomes very important. Over in Luke, the 10th chapter, and verse 18, it says, well, I'll start in verse 17. The 70 had come back, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they were excited by the fact that they were able to cast out demons, the 70 that he sent out in pairs, 35 pairs of men. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." When he speaks of scorpions and serpents, he's really referring to demon spirits there. He's not talking about critters on this earth. But he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now that takes us over to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, which we read almost every year during the Day of Atonement, Isaiah 14. So again, this is very familiar to us, familiar territory. But here in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven." How you are fallen from heaven. And that connects up with what Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven, falling like lightning." And then it gives a name to this being. It says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning," or the morning star, or the light bringer. He says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground." In other words, you're cast back down to the ground, "you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," this is what was in the heart of Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now, there's a lot that is written there. And, you know, going through Ambassador College, I never picked up on it, but Mr. Armstrong would talk about Satan having a throne on this earth, and I didn't really realize where he got that. I thought, well, okay, that probably makes sense. But here, it makes it very clear that he had a throne. "I will exalt my throne." He had a position of authority above the stars of God, or the angel of God. He wanted to exalt his throne above all the angels, not just those who were on this earth, but above the stars of God. Above all the angels, that's what he wanted. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." In other words, where God is, that's where I'm going to be. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." So that shows that his throne was here on this earth, because of the clouds on this earth, as it were. "I will be like the Most High," or "I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," or the grave, "to the lowest depths of the pit." Now, in the prophets, we often find this where it's sometimes hard to tell who is he talking about, because it'll be talking about one thing and then it'll switch to something different, especially in the poetic portions of it. It can be a little bit obscure, but very clearly this is talking about Lucifer, but then it goes back into the human being who leads that Babylonian power. Over in Revelation, the 12th chapter, Revelation 12, we find in verses 3 and 4 that when he attacked and tried to overthrow God, either those angels that were on this earth or the ones that he tried to take away from God's throne, that he took a third of the angels. Now, it was probably those that were under him on this earth, because we find that there were three cherubs that are mentioned in Scripture, and there were two cherubs that were covering the throne of God, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let's notice Revelation 12 and verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head, heads, plural. His tail, verse 4, drew a third of the stars of heaven. And if you go back to chapter 1, you see that stars are symbolic of angels. And we see that throughout Scripture. He says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, devour her child as soon as it was born. So we see that when Satan rebelled against God, he was able to overthrow a third of the angels. Now, when you think about that, here were these spirit beings that had that God had created through Jesus Christ, and they had who knows what responsibilities. But Satan was able to somehow fool a third of them, cause them to sin along with him. That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. That's no small feat. Now let's go to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, Ezekiel 28. Again, we read this during the Day of Atonement. And I'll begin in verse 11. He starts out in the chapter talking about the prince of Tyre. But beginning in verse 11, he starts talking about the king of Tyre, or at least specifically verse 12. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. That's the one that is behind the prince of Tyre, as we shall see here. We don't know that just by reading that alone. But when we read what follows, it's very clear that he's talking about the unseen power that is behind the physical leader of Tyre. He says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Now, was that talking about the physical garden of Eden? It may be, but more likely the very throne of God. It says, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, we've often understood that to mean that he had great musical ability, was prepared for you on the day you were created. This wasn't someone who was born like the prince of Tyre, but this was one who was created. And furthermore, verse 14 makes it very clear, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, we find that there are two cherubs, one at one end and one at the other, and they're covering over the throne of God. And apparently this cherub at one time was there at the very throne of God, was a covering cherub. Was it three of them that covered, maybe one from the back, or did he get replaced later? But here was a cherub who had been at the very throne of God for who knows how long, perhaps millions of years, we don't know. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. God was the one that put him there. You were on the holy mountain of God, or the government of God. You walked up and down, or walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you, till sin was found in him, Now it goes on to explain why he sinned. He says, by the abundance of your trading. You don't know exactly what all that means. It says, you became filled with violence within. So he became a violent being. And you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, out of the throne of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You know, I was speaking to my wife here the other day. You know, sometimes people get into all kinds of problems. And I said, I'm glad that I'm not overly handsome, because that created its own set of problems. I remember a girl at college. It was just outwardly, if you didn't know her, she was very beautiful. But once you got to know her, she wasn't nearly so beautiful. She knew that she was pretty, and it went to her head, and it just didn't work out very well. And from what I've heard, it didn't work out very well long term for her. Sometimes it's good not to be too good, not to be too smart, not to be too handsome or too beautiful, not to have, you know, that sin-laying personality that we all would love to have. Just to be ordinary, sometimes good. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So he had great wisdom, but it wasn't godly wisdom after a while. It was his own wisdom. It was his own logic, his own way of thinking about things. Here's how I see it. So he says, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So that might be bleeding back into the Prince of Tyre as it goes there. Just a little section here that clearly is talking about this anointed cherub that covers. That's where this spirit being comes from. Now let's look at what this fallen angel is doing here on this earth. In John, the 12th chapter, it's amazing that a lot of professing Christians don't understand this. And certainly I didn't before God called me, and I'm not sure how long it took for me to begin to understand this concept, because it's all right there. It's just that oftentimes we read over something and we don't really let it sink in. It's just like the disciples heard Christ speaking of many things and they just didn't get it. But in the 12th chapter of John, in verse 31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, this is on the night in which he is taken into custody. And these are the words of Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it's a reference, clearly, to Satan. And he said, he is the ruler of this world and will be cast out. Then in the 14th chapter, and verse 30, it says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So he is called the ruler of this world. I won't turn over there because I think we are all very familiar with it, but you can put this in your notes or you can look it up in Revelation 12 and verse 9. It speaks of Satan who has deceived the whole world. He's deceived the whole world. That's pretty impressive when you think about it. Has everybody deceived? And sadly, sometimes he has us deceived, just like Peter when he said, get behind me, Satan. He recognized, you know, Peter was saying, look, Lord, I'm not going to let them take you. And he says, you don't perceive the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. He realized that Satan was actually influencing Peter at that point in time. And James and John also said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You know, you wanted to bring fire down from heaven to destroy people just because they rejected you or us. It's easy for us to get caught up. If we think that we are above that, then we're deceiving ourselves, because even the apostles were influenced at one time or another by Satan. And when Peter withdrew from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, do you think that was of God? Or was it of the other spirit? We don't have it written saying, you know, Satan did this to him, but he certainly was not acting in a godly way. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 3 and 4, it says, "For even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." They're in the process of perishing, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded." So here's the God of this world, the God of this age, who's blinding the minds of people who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We could turn to a number of other scriptures, but let's get down to some of the things that affect us. Many members have gotten caught up in the politics of this world. And here in the United States, we've had quite a transition from one administration to another. And it was statistically, the previous administration was seen by most Americans as being on the wrong track. Now, our current administration, current president, has some unusual ways about him, to say the least. But a lot of us like some of the things he's doing, like shutting down the border, like declaring that there are only two sexes, and saying that men need to stay out of women's sports and out of women's restrooms. I think we all appreciate that. We like that. We recognize that the federal government is out of control financially. We're going broke. Maybe we could say we are broke. It's costing us $1 trillion a year just to service the debt. Now, one could argue that the way that the administration is going about it is not good. But everybody has his own opinion on that. That's fine. The closing of the borders so that we know who's coming into the country. Of course, I think we're all in favor of that. There are many people who have gotten caught up in the politics of it, even churches of God, who are saying, go out and vote, or encouraging their members, or not discouraging their members from voting this last time. And I don't know to what degree that goes on in other countries necessarily, but certainly has gone on in this country. But who's behind it? Who's behind it? Ephesians. You know this passage. I've read it many, many times. Ephesians 2. Who directs the course of this world? He says of the Ephesians, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." What is the course of this world? Well, it's entertainment. It's business. It's education. And yes, it's politics and governance as well. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You know, he plays us like a fine instrument. He gives us one leader and then another one to counteract that. And then another one to counteract that one, and then another, the pendulum just swings back and forth, back and forth. And as somebody at Ambassador College once said, the only time that we find ourselves in the middle of the road is when we are crossing from one ditch to the other. It's the only time we're there. And yet, how long is it before we finally learn that there is no Messiah? Yes, it is true that some leaders are better than other leaders. But, you know, what great leaders have we had of recent date? There are those who think that Mr. Trump is greatest president that we've had in modern times. It's a little bit early to make that connection. Well, some of the things he's doing domestically, I think a lot of people are happy with. But running roughshod over our allies appears to be setting up the crisis at the end of this age. And that's what I've felt for quite some time, really. That while the focus is on China, the focus is on trade and borders and all that sort of thing, quietly, at least to most Americans, because we don't pay attention to international news, quietly, Europe is rising. Now it's in crisis right now, but crises sometimes are what it takes to bring things to the fore. There are several of us here who've lived in Canada or were born there. And calling Canada the 51st state is about the most disastrous approach you could possibly have toward that nation. If there's anything that Canadians don't want to be, is Americans. And the pushback up there, from what I'm hearing, is pretty dramatic. It's even bringing the French and the English together to fight against America. Produce that comes from America is rotting in the stores. Don't buy anything American. If you live in the United States, sell your house. That's happening. They're selling their homes. They don't want anything to do with the United States. It's not because you've done anything, but the face of America has changed. And I can tell you for sure, having lived there, they don't want to be thought of as a 51st state. That's the last thing they want to be thought of. And sadly, what's happening is that both countries are going to suffer a lot because we are so joined at the hip, so to speak. And both our countries are sadly going to suffer as a result. And lecturing Europeans and interfering in their intended affairs or internal affairs is helping to promote the rise of the beast. Right now, our vice president, I don't know if he's still there, but this last week was there, lecturing Germany and the countries there. And everything he said may not be wrong, but it's how you go about things. And so we are encouraging not to spend the 2%, which was originally under NATO, but up to 5%. Now, maybe that's a bargaining tool. Maybe it'll be 3 or 4% or 2.5%, 3%. Maybe that's bargaining. But what are we doing there? The late Charles Krauthammer made a very astute observation. He said NATO was created for two reasons, to keep Russia out and Germany down. He said the last time that Germany got powerful militarily, the last two times, it didn't work out very well. I thought he must have been reading our literature. What we're doing is we're encouraging the Europeans to become strong militarily. That is something that you and I have known for a long time that they would have to. And with the disastrous pullout of Afghanistan, and our allies seeing that, and then Russia invading Ukraine, we had a sudden turn in the approach toward the military in Germany and elsewhere in Europe. And now we have an administration that is pushing for them to rearm even more so. Let's stand back and see where we are, because I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to look at the facts as they exist. We had the pullout of Afghanistan. It stunned Europe and our enemies. We had the Russian invasion of Ukraine, which shocked Europe and brought them out of their world of, comfort. We had the Hamas terrorist attack on Israel, further destabilizing the world, and that's not over yet. It remains to be seen how things are going to go here. But Europe is realizing it cannot depend on U.S. protection in the future. That's the bottom line of it all. Now, I wrote this in my notes. Some kind of security arrangement must be made for Ukraine. Could this be a combine of European nations apart from NATO? In other words, you stop and you look at it, you realize that in order to have Ukraine on board for a peace deal, they have to have some guarantee. And NATO is a non-starter because that was partly what caused the problem in the first place. I mean, if we didn't allow Russia to put mid-range nuclear weapons in Cuba. And they don't want that on their border either. And NATO kept pushing further and further. And we could argue that point all we want to, but the fact of the matter is that that certainly gave a good pretext, if nothing more than a desire to protect themselves, to go into Ukraine. I'm sure there are many reasons why they did so. But I wrote this in my notes, and I say that for a reason. Some kind of security arrangement must be made for Ukraine. Could this be a combine of European nations apart from NATO? And it was after I had written that, Dr. Winnell had passed along an article that one of the members had sent him with this headline. This was after that statement. BBC News headline, Army of Europe needed to challenge Russia, says Zelensky. Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky has called for the creation of an Army of Europe to guard against Russia, as he suggested, the U.S. may no longer come to the continent's aid. Speaking at the Munich Security Conference this past week, he also said that Ukraine would never accept deals made behind our backs without our involvement, after U.S. President Donald Trump and Russian President Vladimir Putin agreed to start peace talks. In a speech on Friday, that's just yesterday, in which he attacked European democracies, U.S. Vice President J.D. Vance warned that Europe needed to step up in a big way on defense. Zelensky said, I really believe the time has come. The armed forces of Europe must be created. That's pretty chilling, isn't it? Because that's something that we have recognized has to happen. And oftentimes we think of it in the context of the European Union or in the context of NATO. But what we're talking about now is that NATO is not going to be able to give those guarantees. And so what kind of a guarantee will Ukraine have? And Zelensky is saying a European army. Some third picture here. And when you stop and think about it, this is something that we've kind of known was going to happen for a long time. We didn't have the picture of it. And we don't know that that's the way it'll play out, but somehow there has to be a powerful combine of 10 nations in Europe. And it doesn't look like NATO is going to do it, or the European Union. We've talked about a two-tier European Union, an inner core and an outer core. Maybe it's just a military core that's going to rise up here. This last week, we heard that the Pope, who is 88 years of age, is not doing well. He was in the hospital. Not sure where he is right now today. But how many more popes will there be? Every time there's a new pope, we think, maybe this is the last one. Well, obviously, the current one is not the last one. There's going to be another one, and maybe there will be another two or three or four. I doubt that we have too many more to go. But just interesting when you look at all that's happening in the world. Now, the Middle East could blow up in our face. We have the Abraham Accords, which was remarkable that Trump administration, their first term, were able to bring that about. But the hostages, that's interesting if we don't get them back fairly soon. And all hell breaks loose, as has been threatened. What's that going to do? You know, if they start just lobbing bombs all over the place, again, the world could turn against us, against little Israel. And Europe could step up to the plate and say, it's time that we take charge and be the adult in the room, as they would see it. I don't know exactly how it'll play out. I don't think any of us do. Well, we know how it's going to play out in the long term, but how the little ins and outs are going to go. But there's a powerful spirit being that is directing the course of this world. Now, God sees it overall, and he's going to make sure that it works out the way that he wants to, but a lot of times it's just a matter of turning Satan loose to do certain things, as in the case of Job. He just allows him to do certain things. And he plays Satan like a well-tuned fiddle. But Satan plays us. I said years ago, and I've said it more than once, that one of the greatest challenges in our future is not to allow hatred to rise up in our hearts. You know, in the African continent, it's tribalism, one tribe against the other. And sometimes they take out machetes and they go after each other. How wonderful it was to see ministers of many different tribes coming together in unity and harmony. And the church right now is unified and we are in harmony. But will that last? Or will we have people from one country hating people and even church members in another country? We have a challenge before us, and Satan is trying to divide this world, and he's trying to divide the church, and he's trying to divide us in every way. That's what we see in the world of politics. That's what we see between nations. And the question is, will any of us allow Satan to divide us? It's easy to say, no, it won't happen. But things can get very ugly. A lot of things can happen that would cause us to do so. We need to keep the right perspective. Do we recognize where our true citizenship is? Notice over in Philippians 3. Never forget this. And when I say never forget it, don't just think of it academically, but think of it from the heart. For our citizenship, verse 20, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have citizenship in Washington. I have citizenship in Ottawa. But it doesn't mean I'm in either one of them right now. And we're not in heaven. But our citizenship is reserved there. It's written down, as it were, in heaven. That is our first and foremost loyalty. And all the rest of this is just Satan playing with mankind, trying to divide us, trying to destroy us. No, God did not create a devil, but the powerful cherub Lucifer, who was given a throne on this earth, rebelled against his creator. And God has allowed him to remain as the God of this world, the ruler of this world for a time being, to see whether we will follow him or whether we will follow our Creator. God has to know, where is your loyalty? Where is my loyalty? Will we choose the tree of life or will we choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The ball is in the court of each of us. Which tree are you going to choose?